So let's read from Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Let's just pray once more. Lord, we ask you now that as we read your word, that Lord, you would encourage us, that you would speak to us. We ask you to feed us, and rather than this being some kind of dry Bible study, oh Father, give us bread. Bread for our souls, we pray. Bread to nourish, to strengthen, to instruct us, to sustain us in the midst of whatever we're facing. So we ask you, Lord, for anointing upon the preaching of the word and upon the hearing of it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those mornings when I feel as if, to some extent, the sermon's already been preached as we've come to worship the Lord. And in the things that have been shared, and as the way the people have prayed and indeed have testified, has in a sense already covered much of what I want to say, which is great. And so we come to a continuation of the discussion in this chapter about several of the characters in the Old Testament and how they lived by faith, and the evidences of faith that you see in their lives. And we continue looking at the life of Abraham this morning, beginning at verse 17. And it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Now, in a few moments' time, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 22 and have a look at that incident and all that we can learn from it. Well, I say all that we can learn. I doubt I'll be telling you all that we can learn, but we'll look at a few things at least that we can learn from that chapter. But before we do that, I just want to consider this phrase. It was somewhat impressed upon my heart as I prepared for this. Abraham, when he was tested. And that word, that phrase, the testing that comes. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, that testing comes to us all. And this, as you know, has been the theme of our worship this morning and some of what we've been considering. Blessing the Lord in the midst of his of trials and difficulties and so on. And I'd like to turn a few pages forward to James chapter 1, which has already been read out. And picking it up at verse 2. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So let's just take this a verse at a time. Verse 2, consider it all joy. That doesn't mean pretend you're having a great time. It doesn't mean somehow that we take on board some kind of glib attitude and try and just imagine away our problems and that everything's fine. No, it's something far deeper than that. We are to consider, to esteem, to count what we go through when we face difficulties as joy, for the reason that the Lord is doing something. And for the reason that through those things, the Lord is able to accomplish something in our lives that would never be accomplished any other way. And indeed, as someone prayed earlier, think about it, it says that the Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Sometimes our considering it joy is recognizing the joy of what God will accomplish, of what we will come into, having gone through a period of trial and of difficulty. Consider it joy. But that does take some effort. That does take an act of the will, a choice. And it reminds me a little of that phrase you think of in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, when it speaks about all that the Lord does for us, and that he gives us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And sometimes there can come upon us such a heaviness, even a depression. But the wonderful thing is, God is able to give us a garment of praise. But if it's a garment, I presume you have to put it on. And that therefore, again, it indicates having to actually take hold of something and choose to praise the Lord. And that as we do that, so the Lord is able to work in us and to enable us and to bring us through, and even to set a joy in our hearts that wasn't otherwise there. Yes, he gives it, but we do need to put it on. And that's in a sense what we've been singing this morning, isn't it? That we will bless the Lord when the sun's shining down on me, or when things aren't so good. We choose to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord at all times. Psalm 34. And so we do need to learn to put on the garment of praise and to consider it all joy. But I'm not saying that in any sense to minimize the reality or the difficulty or the pain of the trials. But it's about how we are in the midst of them. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so often what happens in the midst of these trials is God is testing our faith, testing in the sense of proving, establishing the genuineness of our faith. And trials do that. They have a remarkable ability to expose where we really are. Think of Peter. Peter who said, Lord, I will follow you, even to the death I will be faithful. And what kind of a trial did it take? You're one of his disciples, aren't you? And it exposed what Peter really was like. It revealed where he really was. And this is what trials do. They bring to light that which is genuine, and they also expose that which we thought we had, but which is actually false, which is actually just a facade. And that's a good process to go through. It's good to be done with all that we think we are. Because then having, if you like, hit rock bottom, Peter was able to be built up. And then you get to Acts chapter 2, and it's so lovely, and it says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and spoke. What an introduction to that sermon. And it's the most tremendous thing. And how is he able to rise up? How is he able to stand? You might think, Peter, how could you ever have lifted your voice, having denied the very Saviour you're now trying to preach? Because the Lord, having removed that which was false, built him up with that which was genuine. And the power and strength he thought he had was obliterated. And then the Spirit of God came upon him on the day of Pentecost. And the power of God was there through that baptism in the Spirit to preach as he did. And trials do this, dear friends. They strip away that which is false. And they bring to light that which is true. And it's amazing, and I said this before, I know from this platform. Jesus said, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Did his faith fail? Well, I suggest to you that actually what failed was everything he thought he was. And that what was left behind was a heart that loved Jesus. And a willingness to allow the Lord to build him up again. and to build that which was genuine and that which would stand. And ultimately, his profession was fulfilled and he was crucified upside down. What a thing that God is able to do. And as he went through those trials, the Lord used them. The testing of your faith produces endurance. This word endurance, it essentially means, it's made up of two Greek words. One means to abide and to remain. The other means under. And endurance is something the Lord is looking for in all of us. He wants to build it into us. It's a scripture that says you have need of endurance. It's an underrated quality. And something we need to learn to do when we hit trials is, in one sense, there is a place for just learning to remain and abide under them. And things start to get difficult. And what do we tend to do? We kick against them and we fight and we struggle and we wrestle, don't we? And we want to wrestle with God and we want to complain and shout and whinge. And sometimes the place we need to come to is a humble abiding. Meekly accepting from the hand of God what he in his sovereignty allows to come upon us. And as we do that, what does it say? Let endurance, a remaining under, have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's take those two words. The word perfect, first of all, it carries the idea of being brought to the fulfillment of something. So it's complete. It means brought to the end of something, but not in the sense of just the finish, but the conclusion, the fulfillment of it. Through trials, the Lord will bring you to a greater fulfillment as a child of God than you could ever know without them. And then the next word, and complete. That has the idea of being complete in every part. Perfectly sound, entire, whole. And the Lord wants to do that. He wants to make you whole. He wants to make you entire. And you may feel like you're going through something and it's knocking lumps off you. And you're thinking, Lord, how am I going to stand this? But actually, it's the eye of faith that sees God is actually completing you. And far from smashing you to bits, the Lord is actually building you up. But let's have faith in the midst of our trials to believe that what God is doing is good. And to believe that there is profit in them. And that he's bringing you to completion. He's making you entire and whole. Through your trial, through the difficulty, which I know some of you are really in the grip of. And others of you, perhaps, situations I know nothing about. Let endurance have its perfect work. Abide in it. And submit to it as from the hand of God. That he may do what he wants to do. And then verse 12 in the same chapter says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. The word perseveres, it's the same word that abiding under. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. This crown of life is also mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There are, I believe, five crowns mentioned in Scripture that believers can receive, and they relate to certain things, certain conditions. But here, the crown of life for those who love him, and it's related to trial and persevering under trial, and hence, of course, that connection with the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, and being faithful until death even. And the Lord says, I will give you the crown of life. But then when it says this, those who are approved, once we have been approved, that's an interesting word. And it means, forgive me for all these sort of references to the Greek, but it's often illuminating to look at what these words mean in the original language. And the word here is to do with a coin that was genuine. So in the New Testament days, They didn't have paper money. They clearly didn't have banking systems as we have them. It was coins. It was metal coins. And clearly it was in the interest of a trader to shave these coins down as tight as they could. Okay, so you'd have the coin and it was molten metal poured into a mold. And the coin comes out, and then there was quite a soft metal, and it would be shaved off. And obviously an unscrupulous trader would shave these coins down a bit too far, so they can make their coins go further. But those who put into circulation genuine coins, coins that were of the actual weight, they were known as people who were dokimos, if I have the pronunciation right, which I probably don't. But it's that idea of genuine. This is not a counterfeit person. And their coins, their money was also dokimos. It was approved. It was real. It was a real article. It wasn't shortchanged. And the Lord wants to make you that kind of a person. Someone who is approved. Someone who is genuine. The Lord wants to work into you that preciousness of faith. That which has gone through the test. That which measures up to the required standard. And if I can even say this, that God can do ready business with. Full weight. The Lord can do that through our trials as we remain under. The Lord is just bringing you up to full weight and establishing a genuineness in our lives. Again, that the counterfeit gets stripped away and that which is really born of God is established in us. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That connection with love. We'll come back there in a minute. Just mark it in your mind. On to the book of 1 Peter, please. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this being our new birth, the resurrection of Christ, the inheritance we are to receive, which is laid up for us, and so on. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof or genuineness, it's the same similar idea, of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This faith, the Lord wants to prove it again, to establish its genuineness. But notice what the scripture says about it. This faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable. To whom? To whom? I think it's to God. The Lord has established, he's put in us faith. And it's precious to God. It's valuable to him. He esteems it. And because God values that which he has put into you, and because God esteems as of being of worth, in the right sense, that which he has put in us, don't you think that God will therefore strive to perfect it and to purify it? The Lord wants our fuller devotion. He wants our more genuine love and submission and so on. And so he is prepared even to put us through a proving in order that there may be fuller praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This proof of your faith. Let's allow the Lord to do what he wants to do in proving and in working that genuineness into us. And so then it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And brother, sister, if you are in the midst of a fiery ordeal, keep rejoicing, persevere, remain under, let perseverance have its perfect result. God is working into you something valuable and precious in his sight. Momentary light affliction is working in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. 1 Corinthians 4, I think that is. So then, having said that, let's turn to Genesis 22 and look at one or two things about this test that Abraham was faced with. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And it's good to recognise when testings come, as I say, that they are from the hand of God. And Joseph was able to say that, wasn't he? Even when he had been so terribly treated by his brothers and betrayed and sold into Egypt, and he had every right for a claim against his brothers, what did he say to them? God sent me here. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. So the Lord said to Abraham, offer your son, your only son, whom you love. And this chapter is quite an extraordinary chapter because it contains the first mention of at least, I've found five, there may be more, five significant words. It's the first mention of the word testing. The first test we are told of in Scripture is this moment when the Lord says to Abraham, offer your son. It's the first mention of the word love in the Bible. Your only son whom you love. And something that happens in our trials is God sorts out our affections. And he corrects priorities that maybe as have got out of kilter. And it causes us to love God first and foremost, in a sense. Can you see, the Lord was saying to Abraham, your only son whom you love, are you willing to offer him to me? And what is there that we love more than God? What is there that we wouldn't be able to yield to God? And I, please understand, I'm asking myself the same question. What is there that we wouldn't yield to God if we were asked to? What do we love? And how do we love God? This chapter has the first mention of the word worship. Abraham says, we will worship and return to you. And I find that such a striking thing, that the first mention of worship is in the context of sacrifice. And so this surely illuminates this whole notion of a sacrifice of praise, an offering of praise. That line in the song we sang earlier, when there's pain in the offering. This is what it's talking about. And actually to be able to praise God in the midst of a trial is so precious to him. That worship counts for so much. Worship is almost brought through tears and gritted teeth. And I remember somebody once saying you could have somebody who comes and testifies and of having been healed, and they're leaping around the place and the crutches are in the bin. Praise be to God. I mean, that glorifies God. Amen. It does. Absolutely. But then you could have someone else who is still crippled and racked with pain and in a deep and a dark valley. And out of the midst of that, they bring praise to God. Well, how do you compare those two things? But I tell you, God has regard for the praise that's brought out of difficulty. And the worship that's come, that the very act of bringing it is an offering. It involves a cost. That is so precious to God. That really registers in heaven. So the first mention of worship, it's the first mention of the word provide. And this is so lovely, because here we come across this name Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider. And we so often think, don't we, of that in the context of material needs. Oh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is your provider. And that's an absolutely legitimate application. But as it is first presented to us here, God as provider, it's to do with the provision of something to stand in my place lest I die. Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb. It's pointing to the fact that whatever physical needs we may have, our greatest need as fallen creatures is to have a sinless saviour. We need a spotless lamb. And the word lamb is the fifth word that you find first introduced in this chapter. God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And his name is Jesus. And that's the sacrifice we need. That's the provision that humanity has been crying out for and still is. And God has met that need. He has made that provision. He has provided for himself a lamb for the burnt offering in the person of his son. So that you and I, who are fully deserving of death, we get off that altar as Christ himself lays upon it. It's Barabbas all over again, isn't it? The guilty one goes free because the Son of God took his place on the cross. And that's the message of the gospel. And that's the message of Jehovah Jireh. And therefore we read in Romans chapter 8 verse 32. Let me just read this to you. Turn there if you'd like to, but don't worry if not. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So if God met your need in providing a saviour, if God cancelled your debt of sin, and did so by giving his only begotten son, how much more will he meet every other need? How much more will he not freely with him also give you all things? Let's remember and let's be encouraged. The greatest need has been met in Christ Jesus. The greatest debt has been cleared. The greatest problem has already been solved. Praise be to God. And how will he not with him freely give us all? What a test Abraham was put to. But the beauty of it, that in that test, true love is measured. true worship is shown. True provision is made, and the true Lamb is seen in type. Well, dear friends, how are we doing in our tests? And it was by faith that Abraham went through it. Back to Hebrews 11. Because it says that he offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And this is an interesting statement. You might be thinking, well, hold on, what about Ishmael? In God's economy, Isaac was the only begotten son. And this speaks volumes to us, that that which is born of the promise by the Spirit through faith, those are the things which God regards. That which is born of the flesh and through the law, because Hagar is a type of the law in Galatians 4, God has no regard for. Now, of course, yes, the law still had purposes for Ishmael. But do you see, when it comes down to it, as it's given to us here, Isaac is referred to as the only begotten son. Let's take heed to that. That which is of the flesh, God doesn't esteem. That which is born of the Spirit, by faith, he does. And it goes on to say, it was he, verse 18, to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So not only was Abraham offering up his son whom he loved, he was offering with him, as far as he could see, the fulfillment of all of God's promises to him. This was all of the future that God had covenanted to Abraham being laid upon the altar. Because in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So what about him having descendants as many as the sand of the seashore? What about his descendants inheriting the land? As far as Abraham could see, all that was going. And it's an extraordinary thing that he was willing to submit to God. And even though he didn't understand it, he was willing to obey God because he was in a position of faith. And his faith was that God is even able to raise him from the dead. Verse 19. From which he did receive Isaac back as a type. Do you see, he got to such a place in his submission to God that even though Isaac never did die, he effectively had done. As far as it, in terms of Abraham's clinging on to him. He had inwardly in his own heart brought Isaac to the point of death. And so in that sense he received him back from the dead. And dear friends, if we see things happening in our lives and it looks like what we thought was God's purpose for us seems to be going up in smoke, are we willing to keep trusting God? And surrender and yield to him even things God has promised us. In faith that if God so pleases, he's able to raise them from the dead and give them back to us. But it's when we've gone through that process that somehow there's resurrection life in it. God can give us something and we can hold on to it. Sometimes we have to go through the process of letting things go. And when God gives them back to us, we don't possess it anymore. And God is able to glorify himself in those things in a greater way than if we'd never yielded them up and in a sense laid them at the foot of the cross. These are deep things, dear friends. He received him back as a type. And so it was that Abraham, and as it, again, by faith, he went through all these things. So have faith in the midst of your trials, that God is at work. Have faith if things appear to be going completely wrong, that God can restore things in a way that, that is more precious to him than ever. Have faith that he'll bring you through and that he will provide. And let him sort out the affections of your heart. Well then, moving on. Verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. And as tempting as it is, we don't really have time to look at these passages in detail. But Genesis 27, just turn over there please. You may remember the story that, I should say the account, that Isaac was to bless his son, and that blessing would have been for the firstborn, for Esau. And Rebekah heard of it, and so she said to Jacob, go out, or rather I'll prepare something for you, pretend to be your brother. I'm sure you're familiar with the events of the chapter. And that's exactly what Jacob did, and he deceived his father Isaac. And so let's read from verse 32. Isaac, his father, said to him, don't read from verse 32, let's go back a bit. Verse 27, he came close, that is Jacob, and kissed him, that's Isaac, and he kissed him and he smelled the smell of his garments. He blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Esau arrives. And Isaac says to his father, his father said to him, who are you? Verse 32. And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. In other words, I'm your firstborn, I deserve it, it's mine, bring it on. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of it all before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. The whole thing looks like a complete mess. Here was Isaac getting ready to bless his firstborn. Jacob the younger comes along, dresses up in goat skin so he feels hairy, borrows his brother's clothes so that he smells like the field where Esau used to go and hunt, and so on. And he steals the blessing. And yet we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And maybe in that moment, Isaac would have been tempted to think, oh no, it's gone horribly wrong, let's just reverse that and I'll give you the blessing. But actually, Isaac knew that Jacob was now going to be blessed. And there was no one doing it. And I think there's just something here about faith in God, again, when things seem to have gone wrong. And things are not turning out the way we thought. And yet, trusting that God in his sovereignty overrules even things that appear to have gone completely back to front. He blessed them in faith, and he knew that that blessing would indeed be, would come to pass for the younger. And of course this happened because Esau despised his birthright, and therefore he lost the blessing. And Isaac said to Esau, I have made him your master. All his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now, as for you then, what can I do, my son? And yet it's interesting to me, I don't think he regarded this all as a big mistake. In the midst of that, somehow there was faith there, that God was even in this. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And this is sort of similar in a way. Joseph brings his sons to Jacob in order that Jacob would bless them. And his firstborn, Manasseh, and the secondborn, Ephraim. And the right hand was the hand of prominence. It was the place of strength and power and so on. Various things the right hand signifies, but the place of prominence. And so it would have been that, normally speaking, Jacob would have put his right hand on the head of Manasseh, who was the firstborn, and then his left hand on Ephraim the younger. But as Joseph presents his two sons to him, Jacob crosses his hands. And so he puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand, on the head of Manasseh, who was the firstborn, and who by rights would have received the blessing. And it's, to me, it's a precious thing. And what is it? Well, for me, it's echoes of a scripture that says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Isn't it glorious how God, in his wisdom and in his majesty, does things contrary at times to the natural order? And we might expect things to work out a certain way. God overrules that. And so if you're feeling like, well, I'm not a firstborn, in the sense that I'm not the one who's in line for blessing and strength and honour and riches and significance and so on, that doesn't matter. Isn't that encouraging? If you're thinking, no, well, I'm one of the weak, I'm one of the foolish things, I'm one of the despised things, the things which are not, that God may put to shame the things that are. Well, if you're one of those, praise be to God for the crossed hands. Thanks be to God that the Lord is not confined to operate by the natural order. And it was by faith, isn't it amazing? By faith, Jacob recognized that things were not to be according to the natural order of things. And as Christians, let's learn not just to walk by sight, but by faith. Let's not just operate according to the natural order of things, but recognize when God is doing something different. And so by faith, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And he worshipped, and I love this phrase, leaning on the top of his staff. Yes, he was elderly. Yes, he needed support. But I wonder even if that leaning on the staff really is looking back to the way God wrestled with him in his hour of great trial, in a sense, at the Jabbok. And the angel of the Lord touches his thigh, and it says that he limped. And that limp stayed with him. And a trial that we go through with God may leave us, in one sense, with a limp. But if what it does is it breaks the natural strength, then the strength of God can come to the fore. And so Jacob understood then that when it came to blessing the sons of Joseph, it wasn't necessary to be the right hand for the one who naturally would be in line for the blessing. Because he'd learned the lesson himself. And it's faith that sees these things. Lastly, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, he looked ahead to a time when God would raise up the people and lift them out of Egypt and take them back to the land they were due to inherit. And I'll just read to you in conclusion from Genesis chapter 50. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. That's literally, God will surely visit you. And you shall carry my bones up from here. He prophesies effectively the Exodus. And says, take me with you. I don't want to be left behind. Let's have faith. God will visit us as his people. And though there may be a period of sighing, God surely remembers. God surely visits. Let's pray.